Thank you for joining our family at Bartlett Baptist Church. We are a worshiping family, making disciples by reaching out to our community and embracing each other in fellowship. It is our desire to help people mature into Christ-likeness. For more information or for additional resources, please stay tuned after today's message. Now, let's join guest speaker Luke Harper.
I don't remember a lot of things about my bachelor degree. I don't remember a lot of things that I was taught, a lot of things that I learned. In fact, I don't even remember much about either of my degrees, but I do remember this one statement, this one question that was asked many times throughout my business classes, and they would say this. They would say, "Where do you want to be in the next 5, 10, 15, maybe 30 years, and what are you doing today to get you to that moment? What in your life, what in the process of your daily routine, of your daily work schedule, of school, whatever it may be, are you doing today to get to where you want to eventually be?" And I remember thinking to myself, that makes a lot of sense. And someone who doesn't really think really strategically a lot of times in the way I view things, this made a lot of sense to me as I thought to myself, what am I doing today that gets me to even now, that was years ago, even now as 36 years old, what am I doing to get me to 36 and where I want to be then? And what am I doing at 36 to get me to where I want to be at 45 and 55 and furthermore? And really, it makes a lot of sense when you begin to think of it. And as I think about kind of the past several years of my life, I see how understanding this, the what happens now affects what you do later, even in my relationship with my wife. I remember on April 2nd, 2011, as the day before I was about to propose to Elizabeth, and I remember getting a call from the jeweler, and I had ordered this ring and got this ring to give to her, and I remember them telling me that the ring was not in and would not be in the next day, and I had all these people coming from even up to 3 hours away to help celebrate this moment, this time which I was proposing to Elizabeth. And I remember being nervous, and as that kind of got worked out, as I got another ring and I was able to quench that nervousness, I remember the next day as Elizabeth, and we actually have a picture here, as Elizabeth was getting off of work, and I proposed to her, as you obviously can read there, hopefully you can read that, "Will you marry me?" I strategically placed these three young men. I was a youth pastor at this time, and I strategically placed these three young men at three different corners in her neighborhood. As she got to the fourth turn, she raised the garage. There I was holding me, and as I walked to her car and I proposed to marry her, that she would marry me. I was hoping that hopefully she had somehow gone blind on her way there, and somehow forgot that I was the guy that she was that she maybe was going to marry, and that somehow I can get this yes out of her. But see, this was just a point where I was hoping to get her to marry me, and as you can see, she's much better looking than I am, and that, although that doesn't take much, she is much better looking than I am, and I am very blessed, and I was very excited about that moment. But when I look back at that moment, when I think about the proposal, I know and I understand that this was just one step to get what I really desired. This was one step to get to a place that I really was hoping to get to. So the next day, as we went to church and we got home and we pulled out the Razorback football schedule, and we decided exactly what weekend we were going to get married on, because we wanted our family and our friends to show up joyfully. And I've been to some weddings during Razorback games, and let me tell you, they're not very much fun. So as we found an off week, and we were blessed to find this off week, and in October 15, 2011, we were married in the shadows of the two most historic buildings on the campus of the University of Arkansas, and we joyfully celebrated with family and friends. I remember the fun and the laughter. There we are. Again, I don't get it, guys. I'm just lucky, I guess. But we joyfully celebrated our wedding on the University of Arkansas campus, and we had cake and more cake and more cake, and we had friends and family and dancing and all the fun stuff. And I was excited about that moment. Don't get me wrong. I was excited to propose. I was excited to get married. But really, these were just steps to get to where I wanted to be, to get to the end game, to my end game, my desires for my life. This marriage was just a step. 2.5 weeks ago, Elizabeth and I welcomed the most beautiful baby in the world. I know, right? We welcomed the most beautiful baby in the world to the world. September 23rd, we were just so fortunate and blessed to be able to welcome little Hallie Ruth to our life. And while we're excited about that, it was a nervous 9 months. We were kind of, you kind of have that feeling like, the baby's here. We had, with two babies already in heaven, we have experienced a little bit of a struggle, and understanding that those 9 months were a struggle, and this labor, this birth was just kind of a, to us. I didn't cry. I expected to be weeping. I expected to just be, having convulsions on the floor. I didn't cry. It was just, I was just relieved. I was finally holding this baby that I had longed to hold for a 2-year period. And we were just overwhelmed at that. And while we're blessed to obviously have the best looking kid that's ever been born, while we're blessed to have her in our life, see, this wasn't my end game. This wasn't my final desire. This proposal, this somehow convincing her to marry me and then somehow getting her to the altar, I'll never figure that out, and then somehow having this beautiful child, see, this wasn't my end game. This wasn't my final desire. You see, in my life, my final desire is years down the road when I can look back on my life and I can know that I've spent it with a wife that I love. I know that I've spent it with kids that I adore, and I know that together we have pursued as a family Christ and his kingdom together. See, that's my end game. That's where I want to be years down the road. These steps that we've taken, these proposal, this wedding, this child, these are just steps to what I envision in my life as an end game. You see, Paul, when he's speaking to the Thessalonians in the first chapter, we see that he spends the first 9 verses kind of talking about his way of evangelizing, of his route, and the way that he kind of moved towards this relationship with this new church. As Paul, on his missionary journey, he plants his church in Thessalonica, and he moves towards establishing this church and garnering and gathering and earning these relationships. And he speaks in a way where he talks about kind of the stuff that they did, the evangelism they did, and what they did in their evangelism. And in fact, 2 weeks ago, as Brother Michael shared about this, about these first 9 verses of the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, which is where we're going to be today, if you want to get your Bible ready. But as we looked, Brother Michael looked to the verses 1-9, we got a glimpse of his steps, of his strategic processing to get to his end game. You see, evangelism was not his end game. Evangelism was not what he where he stopped. See, Paul was smart enough to know that your salvation is not merely the end of the road, it's the beginning of the journey. And he was smart enough to understand that his ministry to them, our ministry to people, it's not merely salvation, it's much deeper. It's a deeper rooted aspect of ministry that's not merely built on someone walking the aisle or someone saying the sinner's prayer and welcoming Jesus in their heart. While that is awesome, and that is exactly what we as a church are called to do, to lead people into a relationship with Jesus, it's not our end game, church. It's not where we finish our life. It is not just about that. And I'm going to share a little bit about that today. If you will join me in standing in honor of the Word of God as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. God's Word says, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Father, we thank you for your perfect word. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to read and understand and learn what it is you have us to know from your word this morning. Lord, I pray that you would lay your hand upon me as I attempt to explain your heart in Paul's writing for the people of Thessalonica. Lord, that we would take what we learned today, that we would not leave here the same that we walked in. Lord, that we would be transformed to your likeness. And Lord, that ultimately we would be on mission for you. For you are good, and Lord, you are all that's good in us. In your name we pray. Amen. In the second chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, we see this very idea of strategic process, the way kind of that I weaved the narrative of Elizabeth and I getting to where we are now and to the future. We kind of see the strategic process that he has, that Paul has in his ministry to get to a very specific end point. Read in verses 1 through 9 about the route that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had taken to getting to the point of sharing the gospel with the people of Thessalonica. 2 weeks ago, Brother Michael explains this truth that he shares how this trio meticulously evangelizes him. And I'm going to give you just kind of a quick look back on Brother Michael's sermon. I won't spend all day preaching on it, and I sure won't preach it like he preaches it, but I'm just going to give you just a few minutes and kind of give an overview of where we're at as we get to verse 10 in chapter 2. As we look back in the first 9 verses, we see Paul begin this chapter-long narrative explaining his ministry to the people of Thessalonica and his calling there. We see that he spends these initial verses explaining his purpose and the route he takes in beginning the work in the city. Brother Michael gave us 3 aspects of Paul's ministry of evangelism that we should consider as we cultivate the ministry of the Great Commission in our own lives. Firstly, he stated that our evangelism ministry should be marked by relational boldness. If you remember, he stated that because of our standing with God, we have been given the right to share the gospel with boldness without fear of opposition. Paul explains in verse 2 that he had boldness in our God to declare you the gospel of God. It was because he was in God that the boldness allowed him to share the gospel despite conflict or opposition. The standing we have in God allows for a fearless call to evangelize our community, our state, our country, and our world for Jesus. Secondly, Brother Michael reminded us that our evangelism should be marked by biblical correctness. You'll remember his rant towards his favorite preacher, whom I won't mention by name. It reminds, you know who I'm talking about, but he rants against this preacher. And the reality is this. Just because we hear that it's gospel, just because someone shares from the word, does not make it biblically correct. All over our televisions, in our churches today, on our radio, we are flooded with this idea that people are teaching us the gospel. But Paul teaches us that we must be marked by biblical correctness. Just because you tag the word gospel on it doesn't make it gospel. Just because you tag the word on it doesn't make it the word. We need to understand that what makes God's word the word is God's word. We must understand that even today as you're listening to me, that I don't want you guys to take what I take and put it in the bank. I want you to understand and research and look at the word for yourself to see if this is really true. If I say something today that's unbiblical, which that's my only prayer. That's my only prayer in sharing today. If I say something that does not line up with what the word says, I want to be called out on it. Now, don't yell at me from your seat. That wouldn't be very kind. But I appreciate the word being preached as the word. I don't listen to preachers that preach garbage. I'm sorry. I don't listen to Mr. Osteen. I don't listen to a lot of the people that we hear on the radios. I will listen to you if you preach the word. I won't listen to you if you don't preach the word. We must be marked by biblical correctness. We must stand for and proclaim what the Bible alone teaches, and that Jesus Christ is Lord and that he alone is the way. We must trust, repent, and believe in him for our salvation, knowing that Christ is sufficient. Thirdly, Brother Michael reminded us that our evangelism should be marked by genuine tenderness. We're called to love our neighbor. See, Paul, his overflow of his heart is what sparked his love for the people. See, he loved these people. He actually says to them, you're very dear to me. He loves these people, and therefore, in his love, he cares about their eternity. He cares that they trust Jesus, and in a moment, you're going to see that he cares that they walk worthy of him. What he does and how he ministers and evangelizes people is called, is overflowed in his calling and his love for the people. In fact, he even says that he labored and toiled so that he and his crew could proclaim the gospel to them. Paul didn't have it as lucky as maybe even I have it today, where I'm able to work full time here and really pour everything I got into to what's going on here and my ministry here. And Paul, he was a tent maker. He had to really labor and toil in order to get him the possibility, the ability to share and do what he does. See, he labored and toiled, but his end game, guys, was not merely salvation. And while we see that he obviously was a great evangelizer, we see in his writings over and over that he cared about the salvation of people. See, his end game was not merely their salvation. It was built around a much deeper and more rooted aspect of ministry. And just as my proposal and the wedding and the child were part of a much deeper and long-term desire, Paul had a much deeper desire for the people of Thessalonica than just salvation. In fact, we can look into verse 12, which tells us kind of his end result, as it was just not their salvation, but it's just that they would walk in a manner worthy of God. If you've been around the church for a while, you've been to some of these services where evangelists will come in and they will preach and they will just call and just kind of have this heart for salvations, and they'll quantify their whole ministry by how many people they can get to walk down the aisle and say a prayer and perhaps get baptized. They quantify their worth as a minister into that. And while preaching for and to salvation is not inherently in and of itself a bad thing, it's not the end result of all of our preaching. It's not the end result of our ministry. It's just the beginning. Salvation is not the end of the road, but it's rather the beginning of this journey. And Paul's hope for the Thessalonian church is they would walk in a manner worthy of God. But what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy of God? Well, I'm glad you asked. Paul's plea or charge to the Thessalonians was not only the only time that he used these particular words. In fact, in Colossians, the book before, Colossians 1, 9 and 10, he virtually echoes this entire statement as he says to the Colossian church, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Follow me here. Verse 10 says, "So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." Paul, in his prayers for the people, asked God to fill them with the very knowledge of God's will so that they would understand what it meant to walk worthy in a manner of the Lord. He gives them three actually quantifiable outcomes of walking in a manner worthy of God. It says that the first one, it says that you would have a pleasing life, a life built upon transformation, repentance, and ultimately obedience to the word of God. Do you live your life in a way that is pleasing to Christ and is worthy of him? Again, if you are walking in a manner worthy of God, it says that you will bear fruit. Bearing fruit is really the culmination of a life on mission for God that is built upon the kingdom business and the Great Commission. Can you quickly, just off the top of your head, think of the positive fruit that your life bears on a daily basis? Are you living your faith out loud in your home, your work, and your recreation, and your hobbies, all the while bearing this good fruit? He says immediately after that to walk worthy in a manner worthy of God is to have increased understanding and knowledge of God. And as we mature in our faith, we become more aware and understanding of God's word and our role in his story. Are you growing in your faith? Are you growing in your understanding of God's word and God's will for your life? You see, Paul was not only concerned with their salvation, he was equally concerned with their sanctification. And while Paul loved the idea of evangelizing this church, this group of people, the Thessalonians, he wasn't merely focused on their salvation, but also equally with their sanctification. He was concerned with them becoming more and more holy and therefore more and more like Christ. So as we're coming off Brother Michael's sermon, as we learned kind of some characteristics, some aspects of Paul's evangelism ministry in verses 1 through 9, I now want to look at what it means to have our ministry, our evangelism ministry continued even after the idea of salvation. You see, if you're leading people to Christ, that's awesome. And if you are leading people to Christ in your walk, that is unbelievable, and I applaud that. But it doesn't end there. You see, your ministry of evangelism continues. And we must understand that our ministry of evangelism continues when we model Christ-like behavior. Paul firmly understood this reality. In fact, he understood the modeling aspect of Christ-likeness toward new believers, that he said these words in 1 Corinthians 11 and 1. He said, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." His heart and his desire was to imitate Christ so intentionally that he could boldly and humbly say to an entire group of people, to an entire church, "You do what I do, but I'm doing what Christ is doing." Now, I don't know about you guys, but if you don't know Paul, if I were to say that to you, and some of you guys don't know me in this room, and I were to say, "Hey, you guys act like Luke Harper," like, that's pretty arrogant. But Paul, even humbly, is able to say, because of his pursuit of Christ's likeness, he's humbly able to say, "You imitate me because I'm imitating him." To the naked eye, it sounds pretty arrogant. But this isn't the only time that he speaks and he uses this idea of imitation. Look at Philippians 3:17. He says, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Paul took it serious. He took it serious. The idea of imitating him, or of imitating Christ, was so serious in his life that he's willing to say, "If you'll imitate me, you'll be walking with Jesus." Man, that is so awesome. So cool. Look with me at verse 10 as we kind of look further in this idea of modeling Christ-like behavior. It says, "You are witnesses, and God also." Now, I want to stop right there for just a moment. I love how Paul uses both man and God as a witness to his behavior. Now, I'm going to be transparent here. I got saved when I was 22. I've been saved about 15 years. I've been working in a church about 9 years. I could play the Christian game pretty easily if I wanted to. I really could. I could call you brother. I know all the Christianese words. I could call you brother. I could call you sister. I could say, "Hey, how can I pray for you?" I could pray for you. I can do all these things. I've been doing this for 9 years in the church, working it, and then 6 years before that. And some of you guys are laughing at me right now because you're saying, "Dude, I've been in this church for 100 years. I was looking for Monty West. He's 120 years old, and I know he's been in church a heck of a lot longer than I have." And I could play that card, guys. I really could. So I could call on you guys. I really could. I could call on you. I could say, "Jack, what do you think about my walk with Jesus?" Now, hopefully, Jack, that you're going to say, "He loves the Lord. He loves his people. He tells people about Jesus. He preaches a good sermon about once every 6 sermons that he preaches." You would hopefully, now, as man witnessing me, as you guys witnessing my actions, my love towards you, my love towards God, and my love towards this church, you would hopefully say that, "Man, Luke loves Jesus." Now, that's my heart. Like, if y'all can't say that about me, I need to go home real quick. But I love what he does here. He doesn't just call for man to witness. He calls for God as his witness, too. Now, I could try to fool you guys all day. I have no business trying to fool God. I have no ability even thinking I can even halfway fool God. As he told us as he told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16:7, "For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance," which is what you guys do with me, and you look at how I talk to you and how I minister and how I love on y'all and how I pray and do these things, but here's what it says. But the Lord looks on the heart. See, man may be fooled by the right words or actions, and I could fool you guys if I desired, but God looked upon the heart of you and I and knows whether or not we are walking upright or not. With God and man as Paul's witness, he is boldly stating that both his actions and the heart behind his actions are genuine, and that his heart and ministry in the church are in step with his heart for Christ. I urge you, as you think about who could witness your Christianity, if you are indeed a believer this morning, if you could say, hey, I think Jack will tell me I'm a pretty good believer. What's God going to say, though? What would God say about your heart? Now, sure, you may say brother and sister really well, and you may say God instead of God. Like, you may do, like, all these things that make you sound like you know exactly what you're talking about, but if your heart's not right, if you have not been transformed in your heart, repented, trusted, and believed in Jesus Christ, God's going to see right through your jokes. He's going to see right through it. But Paul, and I love how bold he is as he calls upon the witness of man and of God. Let's continue with verse 10. It says, as we read, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. See, he describes three aspects of his ministry, his conduct towards the church. First, he states that his actions were holy. Now, I want to first share that this is not, in the original language, this is not the same word that we would translate holy when we say things like, and we quote scripture like in 1 Peter where it says, be holy for I am holy, as he's quoting Leviticus. It's not the same exact word there. It doesn't mean exactly walking holy as the be holy for I am holy. In fact, some of your translations, if you specifically have the NIV or the NASB, they translate this word as devoutly. And this, when looking at the Greek language, when looking at the original language here that this is written in, this is probably the better translation. The term devoutly would be a better translation, and it's a devotion. It's a reality that Paul understands not only his call here and his obedience here, but also his obedience there out among the people. It's the same reason why if Brent Hammonds was to hit his lights and pull me over, and after I asked him to sing me a solo before he gave me a ticket, it's the same reason that Brent has the authority to write me a ticket. After we have church, he's gonna write me a warning. Brent's gonna write me a warning. You see, it's me respecting Brent. It's me respecting the legal, the governed aspect that Brent has in his authority over me. It's just a reality, and Paul understood that. His conduct was driven to be legally devout, but it also states that they were righteous in their behavior. And the idea that Paul writes of them being both devoutly and righteous in conduct, it was a common combination in this era of literature, this idea of being devout and being righteous in their conduct. In fact, the Pillar Commentary writes this: by making use of this common combination, Paul and his co-workers declare that there was solid testimony that they acted in conformity with both God's law and human law. And in Brent's law, that he can, smack you upside with his billy club if he wants to. He understood human law as well as God's law. You see, Paul's conduct towards the believers set an example of their call to abide in both the human law and the law of God. Paul knew that those that he was around, as he was evangelizing the city, as he was sharing the gospel with the people in Thessalonica, as he was planting this church, if you will, he understood that they looked at him, they viewed him, they knew he was a Christian, and they wanted to see how this Jesus had affected him. Now, I can tell you about Jesus, but if I show you about Jesus, my actions, that just gives my words validity. Am I right? And Paul understood that. See, if you want to be a part of God's great commission to, in Matthew 28, it says, to therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. You must not only lead with your words, but with genuine actions as well. And Paul recognized this truth. The truth that he must model his faith so that others would learn what it means to walk with Jesus. And while maybe this doesn't sit in line with the evangelism, but I want you guys to know, people watch us. You may not believe it, but if you have an unbeliever over here in this cubicle or this office next to you, or perhaps this desk next to you if you're in school, and they know you're a believer and you've been sharing with them a little bit about what God's done in your life, and you're sharing with them the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you're helping them understand that they are sinners in desperate need of a Savior, they're watching you. They're watching how we live our lives. They're watching how you treat your waiters and your waitresses. They're watching how you parent your kids. They're watching how you react to authority when your boss asks you to do something, when your teacher gets on to you. They're watching you at your kids' or your grandkids' ball games to see how you react to controversy. They're watching to see how you treat your spouse. Students, they're watching how you treat maybe the less cool or the less unfortunate at your school. They're watching how you act when you're on your ball fields and you're playing soccer and softball and baseball and football. They're watching you to see, hey, he's telling me about this Jesus, but do they live this Jesus? If they're telling me this, and they're living this way, then why do I need this way? If they're telling me about walking with Jesus and they're not walking with Jesus, you have no validity in what you say. They're watching how well you apply yourself in school and other things in your life. You see, we must model the very thing we are attempting to tell people when we are evangelizing them as we are trying to fulfill the Great Commission. We must model Christ-like behavior. I implore you, I beg you, when you go to a restaurant, make it a point to be extra sweet. Make it a point to be extra kind to your neighbor. Make it a point to be extra loving to the person in the office next to you or the desk next to you. Make it a point to go out of your way. Elizabeth and I have a thing we like to do when our waitress comes up. We always say, we're about to bless our food and we'd like to pray for you. Is there anything that we can pray for you about? And you wouldn't believe their jaws drop when we say this. You what? Pray for me? See, people aren't used to being loved on like that. But we as Christians must model this love, because the reality is we've been given this love through the cross. We've been given this acceptance through Jesus, and we must be loving and accepting as well. Paul does not only understand that he must finish the task of evangelism by modeling Christ-like behavior, he also knows that our ministry of evangelism continues when we encourage Christ-like character. Look with me to verses 11 and 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we see in this particular verse that Paul himself, he views himself in somewhat of a parental relationship with the Thessalonian church. This was a group of people that he had shared the gospel with, and they had received it with open arms. And this group of people had been a part of a new work, a new church in Thessalonica. And they had Paul as kind of their fatherly, at their fatherly place of influence and authority. And he understood that. Not only that, he welcomed this. He was no stranger to using such words. He often said, my dear children, beloved children, in his writings. And he would use other fatherly vocabulary when writing to the churches he had started on these missionary journeys. Here we see him encourage the church to tarry on in their Christ-like behavior so that they would indeed walk in a manner worthy of God. Michael Martin explains this paternal reference in this text in this way. The authority of the father in the family was supreme in Greco-Roman society, this society that he was ministering to. He was responsible for arranging, and he is the father. The father was responsible for arranging for the training of his children. he or those he assigned the task of rearing the children would educate and or discipline the children as needed. Conversion to Christianity brought the converts into a new family and a new way of life. Adapting to this new life was no doubt difficult for the person who did not live in a society familiar with Christianity, and such people needed fatherly guidance then, even as they do today. See, oftentimes in these new churches that he started, that he planted, they were made up of new believers that had to leave the comforts of their homes and possibly even their cities in an effort to follow Jesus. And in fact, this is not rare to us. This is not an original thought. In fact, we see this as Jesus is kind of telling people in his life, in his 3 years of ministry, what it may cost them to follow him. This is not an original thought. Here we see Paul took a fatherly role of encouragement in the people that he evangelized so that they would not just experience the grace that comes in salvation, but also seek the grace that develops as you walk in sanctification. In this specific text here in verses 10 through 12, 11 and 12, we see three different ways that Paul encouraged them to walk in a manner worthy of God. And a reminder that the walking in the manner worthy of God is the end game of Paul. So as he's encouraging them to get to this end game, to get to this final aspect of his ministry to them, we see three ways that he was able to encourage them. Firstly, we see that the three men exhorted them. To exhort means to strongly urge. This is a term it's a bit like the next verb, which is encourage, but it's a bit of a more forceful word. Oftentimes, people need a bit more push in their motivation. I know some of you parents could probably agree that maybe you've got a kid that all you have to say is, hey, would you please take out the trash? And then you have another kid that you have to slap a couple times before they'll take out the trash. And Paul understood this, that not everybody in this same maturity, in the same ability, in the same mindset, they needed a bit of a more urgent push. The dictionary gives these two definitions of the word exhort: to urge, to advise, or caution earnestly. To admonish urgently. To give urgent advice, recommendations, or warning. You see, it was more of a powerful encouragement. It was more than just a, hey man, I'm proud, you're doing great. It was a, hey, you need to keep doing this, brother. You need to keep running. It's like when you see people running down the road, there's some people that are just getting after it, and you're like, hey, all right, they're doing good. Good job, guys. But then you see the person that's struggling, you're gonna cheer a little bit differently for them, right? You're gonna cheer a little bit differently for them. It's just a reality of that different people in different phases and different stages and different attitudes are going to need a different bit of encouragement at times. The next verb here used is a little more compassionate. It's to encourage. Encouragement is a more gentle view of exhorting. To encourage someone is to cheer for them, to inspire them. Paul's encouraging them and cheering them on in their face that they are pressing toward the idea of walking worthy of Christ in their lives. You see, it's more of a, hey man, you guys are doing good. Keep what you're doing. Less of a, hey man, you got to get up. You got to go. It's more of a gentle way of encouraging them in their faith. Finally, we see this third idea that he gives, and it's an idea of charging. It says that he charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, charge is a bit more of an authoritative action. This is the kind of Brent Hammond's authoritative action that Paul is trying to express in his actions towards these people. He's charging them. You know, when you your translation, it may say urged or employed, but the purpose here is one is more authoritative than the other two. I like this translation. To charge something is to be authoritative in action. When you get charged with a crime, you don't get implored with a crime. You don't get urged with a crime. You get charged with a crime. It's authoritative. Charging is authoritative in its nature. And Paul knows that there's some people that just need some of that authoritative understanding, that authoritative encouragement. Maybe there's people in your life where you have to be a little more authoritative whenever you're teaching them about the word or you're sharing the gospel with them. You have to kind of use a little different language, a little different understanding in that. And that's what Paul sees here. Parents would agree that some of their kids oftentimes need this authoritative kick in the pants. Am I right? Maybe you've said, because I said so. Because I'm your dad. I haven't used that one yet, but I can't wait to use it. Because I'm your mother. See, Paul, in his fatherly way, encourages Christ-like behavior to the people of Thessalonica with an end goal in mind. He models what it means to walk with Jesus. He shares with them the gospel. He pours his life into this decision that he hopes they will make to follow Jesus, to give their life in obedience to following Jesus. But he also encourages them as they do that. He models what it looks like. He encourages them to do that. His whole purpose of his ministry in that city is that the church there would not just accept Jesus as their Savior, but that one day they could all stand faultless before God, having pursued him and his righteousness. That's his end game. My end game in my marriage hasn't happened yet. Paul's end game in this text, he's pushing it. He's getting to it. He's imploring them. He's urging them. He's exhorting them. He's charging them to this end game, and that is to walk in a manner that is worthy of God. I love Paul's description of his ministry to the Thessalonians. He shared the gospel like we're called to share the gospel. Be bold. Be biblical. Love. Doesn't get any more simple than that. He modeled Christ-like behavior. He knew that if he would imitate Christ and the people could then imitate him, that he was authoritatively, that he was understanding and showing people what it meant to walk as Jesus walked. And he also encouraged Christ-like character, like we are all called to encourage. Each believer in this room has been called to ministry. It's not just my job, Jason's job, Brother Michael's job, Todd's job, Jeff's job. Ministry is not just our job. Ministry is the job of those who have professed faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul models to us what it means to do personal ministry. Shows us that we are to be intentional in our evangelism. In closing, I want to ask every professed Christian in here, how's your ministry going? How's your evangelism going? How are your evangelism relationships? Do you have any evangelism relationships? Are you sharing the gospel with your neighbor? Are you loving on your waitress? Are you doing these things? How is your evangelism relationships going? Do you have those relationships where you're actively sharing God's word in hopes that they would repent and believe in Jesus? How about your life? How is your life of modeling Christ-likeness going? How are your words and your actions? How are they representing what you believe? Is the way you treat your waiters, your waitresses, your family, your co-workers, your church family, is that in line with the way you believe about Christ? Finally, are you an encourager? Do you encourage those brothers and sisters in Christ to walk blameless in their sins? As we think about beginning to close this morning, I want to ask just one more time. How's it going? How is your ministry going? Now maybe today has been a time of reflection for you, and you have some things that you need to express in prayer. We have an altar right here, these steps that we call an altar, and this is really a moment as we press into this moment of invitation. I want to ask you, maybe you've done some reflection. Maybe you've done some thought into your life. And maybe you are thinking to yourself, man, I'm not evangelizing. I'm not modeling. I'm not encouraging. Maybe you need to come forward today and just do some business with God. Maybe you have people in your life that you have not been modeling Christ to. Maybe you need to go to them and ask forgiveness. Maybe a mom needs to go to a a child or a father to a child or a child to a father or whatever it may be. And maybe you just need to ask forgiveness that you have not been modeling Christ to them, not encouraging. Jeff, if you want to come and slowly begin, I want to just encourage you guys. The altar is open. I also want to encourage you that we want to pray for you. If you have prayer requests in your life, I shared this in the first service. My first 7 years of ministry were spent at, 6 years, I guess, were spent at this little 120 people Pentecostal church. Now, it wasn't the crazy Pentecostals like you guys are thinking, but it was just this charismatic, this really small, loving church. And each Sunday service, we would close out and we would have our staff, myself, I was a youth pastor, and our worship guy, and our two main guys, and we would have people lined up wanting prayer. You see, we want to pray for you. When we come on Sunday mornings and stand before you, it's out of our heart for you guys, but we want to seriously pray for y'all. So if you're desiring prayer this morning, I'm going to be down at the front. I would love to pray with you. Maybe there's something in your life. Maybe you need something that only God can do. I want to pray with you for that. Maybe you came today and you've never given your life to Christ. Now, I want to take a moment and I want to apologize to you on behalf of myself, on behalf of other Christians. If you've never given your life to Christ, I want to apologize to you that we haven't been stewards of the gospel we've been given. We have not shared the gospel maybe in a way or maybe even at all to you if you've never been saved. And I want to apologize to you. Maybe the Christians you know at work, maybe the Christians that you even see here at the church, maybe they haven't modeled what it means to really walk worthy of God. I want to apologize to you for that. I'm sorry. I'm sorry that oftentimes us Christians, we get it wrong. But that's not our heart. And I want to have an opportunity today to make it right. If you've never trusted Jesus, I want to have an opportunity today to make today your day where you can ask Christ to forgive you of your sins and that you can begin walking this life in a manner worthy of Jesus. I want to make it right for you. Maybe if you're a visitor, a guest who's been coming, and perhaps you want to be a part of what we have and what's going on here at Bartlett Baptist Church, I want to encourage you to come forward. I'd like to discuss with you a little bit about that. But today is a time of reflection. If you've never given your life to Jesus, now is the time. There is no greater time than right now. There is no greater moment than right now. God is pricking at your heart. He wants you. I promise you. It happened to me. I'll never forget. Last day of May, 2002. And I would love to share that with you. If this is you, please come. As we begin to sing, Jeff's going to close us out. Would you come? Would you come and make today the day? Maybe where you maybe you get back in tune with modeling the way God wants you to model, where you get back in tune to evangelize the way God's called you to evangelize. And that today may become a day where you ask Jesus to be the Lord of your life. Would you come as we sing?
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Bartlett Baptist Church, and we thank you for being a part of our family today. If you would like to connect with someone about what you've just heard, or if you want more information about the family at Bartlett Baptist, our office number is 901-333-3350. And we are located at 3465 Kirby Whitten Parkway in Bartlett, Tennessee. Please visit us on the web at bartlettbaptist.org. Join us on Facebook or follow us on Twitter @BartlettBaptist. Thank you and have a blessed day.